All righty, let's turn to Genesis chapter 4 for starters this morning. Genesis 4. All right, Genesis 3 is where Adam and Eve, of course, fell and became spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. And you start in chapter 4, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." She was wrong about that one. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. But unto Cain and his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And of course, a lot ensued after that. But let's pray. Father, come to you this morning. Lord, I pray you might grant us attentiveness here in these things. This morning, we are constantly told one thing by the world, and then the Bible tells us something else. We should affirm and confirm in our minds that we would just go with the Bible first and ignore a lot of the other noise. I pray you'd help us in these respects here this morning. Maybe there's somebody confused about the matter. Maybe this will fall on someone's ears who have never thought about it, considered it, or heard it. And I pray that you might make it plain and clear to all. Along the way, Lord, remind thy people about some things as well, because this is not all towards lost folks. We pray these things in Jesus' name. All righty, in chapter 4 of Genesis and verse 4 and 5, you find a word that has taken on a life of its own in our world. I don't know exactly when it all began, but it's by now fueled 100,000 humanistic causes and social upheavals. It has been fertile ground for incessant discord and a perpetual whining and complaining and griping and bellyaching. The propaganda is so pervading, it's so continual that you cannot go into public any longer without being assaulted and harangued and nagged about what you should respect. First of all, let's make sure that the world, that we accept, consider what the world says. The world says that we must respect ourselves. Now, no matter how perverse I am, no matter how wicked, no matter how debauched, no matter how lazy, no matter how much my own sin has contributed to my misery, I am to respect myself. And of course, you're to respect me too. We must respect others, no matter how invalid their opinions, no matter how stupid the things that they say. We are called to make sure that we respect others in every case, no matter the illegality of their actions. We are called to respect them. That's what the world says. We must respect our planet and all the other people that worship at Chihuahua's feet and things like that. We must respect the words of every expert, every scholastic, every self-appointed wise man, even though he's an idiot. We are supposed to respect all that's done, everything that's done in the name of art. I mean, if it's art, it's a great work. We are certainly to respect all that is done in the name of science. If it's, we've lived with this, have we not? If it's called scientific, we are called to immediately drop on our knees, on our faces, and worship, because it's science and it deserves our respect. It's the case with religion. It's the case with education. We must respect all that's done in the name of all kinds of things. We must respect everyone who has a national holiday, no matter what they stood for. We must respect some of the greatest morons on the face of the earth because the world tells us that we should. Now, if I go on, I'm going to get mad, so I got to get on here with this. But there's one notable party that's ignored in this respect fest, and that's God. And I'd like to point those things out to you this morning. God, first of all, is not respected any longer in the main and public, if he ever was respected in the main and public. And I want to say, secondly, nor does anybody care what he respects. That's the world where we've come to. And considering that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment, it's not going to be that very long before we Christians stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and after that, at some juncture, you know, every man must stand before God and give answer at the white throne judgment. There's coming a day that all in the world that will matter is what God respects. That will be a real reality check in the days ahead. Now, I'd like to preach to you this morning on what the Lord respects. I would dare say that most folks don't know. Maybe you do. But there'd be some that wouldn't be able to name off the entire list. I'd like to say this first. Might as well get it out of the way because it's a real humdinger. And that is the fact that God is no respecter of persons. Okay? Over and over again, Acts 10, Romans 2, there is no respect of persons with God. Ephesians 6, neither is there respect of persons with him. We are to pray to the Father who hath, without respect of persons, judgeth every man. Whatever else is the case, you probably think otherwise if your theology is natural, after the natural man, but God does not respect persons. Doesn't care about your personality, doesn't care about your opinions, he doesn't care about your person, he doesn't care about your character in the sense of judging you, in the sense of respecting you. God has no respect of persons. And, you know, in that regard, standing naked before him, neither the Pope nor the President nor the greatest spiritual man on the face of the earth is respected by God any more than he respects Kyle Stevens. And he doesn't respect Kyle Stevens because of his person. So I say this in application to myself. Now I want to preach to you on what the Lord respects, and there's a handful of things, and you need to keep this in mind. You need to build your life. In fact, you must build your eternity around these things, or else you'll get it wrong. You note, first of all, in Genesis chapter 4, that these two men, they brought their own offerings. Abel of the flock and Cain of the fruits of the ground, of the fruits of the field. It says in verse 4, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. The Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain, typically, was very wroth and his countenance fell. I want to say, first of all, that God has respect to the right offering. Now, that sounds like an awfully simple statement, but eternity hinges on that statement. God respects the right offering. Cain's offering was a sacrifice, just like Abel's offering was a sacrifice. And the fact of the matter is, I don't know how old Abel's lamb was when he offered that lamb in Genesis chapter 4. But it could well be that it took much more dedication and hard work for Cain to present his fruit of the field to look to the Lord for his sacrifice. I don't know what kind of field Cain had to break in order to get that fruit of the field, whether it be watermelons, cucumbers, turnips, carrots, or what. I don't know what kind of ground that he planted in. It was probably pretty good ground. He may have worked his fingers to the bone getting a crop in so that he could offer the Lord of that sacrifice. It may have taken more time, more effort. And it may have taken more thought. Maybe Abel's offering was only a few days old. Well, Abel didn't work to get that lamb here. That was the mother lamb's problem. She's the one that labored in birth for it. So what I'm telling you is that Cain may very well have been the one that worked the very most. He may have sacrificed in time and energy and all those things more than Abel did. But it was Abel's sacrifice that was accepted. And it was Cain's offering that was rejected. And I just want to say that God respects the right offering. It's the right offering. There is no more important question in life as to whether you have the right offering. There's an offering that's acceptable, and then there's offerings that are not acceptable. It is the offering that makes the man accepted. It is the offering that's accepted, not the person of the man. There is no respect of persons with God. It's the offering that made the man acceptable. Not the man. Not the man's personality. Not the man's character. Not the man's good or bad heart. But it was the offering. God rejected Adam's person. God made Adam out of the dust of the ground. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, took his wife out of the rib from his side, and created him with his own hands. And when Adam sinned, God rejected his person. And he had to offer a sacrifice too. He had to offer the right one. God did not accept Abel or Cain's person. God accepted Abel's sacrifice. And God rejected Cain's sacrifice. God did not accept your mother or your father's person. If your mother or your father or your grandmother or your grandfather had the wrong offering, they were not accepted. He will not accept your person. And he will not accept my person. Cain's work was rejected. His efforts were not respected. His worship was unacceptable. In vain you do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, said the Lord in the New Testament. Abel brought that lamb and shed the blood of that lamb, and he was accepted. There is no doubt in my mind that had you reversed the roles of those two men and their offerings, that Cain would have been the one accepted and Abel the one rejected. Give Abel Cain's fruit. Give Cain Abel's lamb from his flock. And the roles are reversed. And the opposite guys are damned and blessed. Because it's the offering that the Lord respects. God has utterly no respect for the wrong offering. You know, even if I embrace diversity and tell you this morning, it doesn't matter what offering you bring, what offering you stand behind. God loves you anyway. Even if I go that route, that changes nothing at judgment. Doesn't change a thing. Just because I say something doesn't mean it's so. The Bible says here that it's the right offering that matters. God had respect unto the right sacrifice. And so here we have the Lord Jesus Christ comes to this world to save sinners. And I mean, before putting him on a cross, which is a torturous instrument as it is, they whipped him until he had very little blood left to bleed. They flayed him alive. Then they put him on a cross, and there he suffered and died, suffocated in death, having basically bled out first, and died on the cross for our sins. It was a horrible sight. It was a terrible sacrifice. I don't know of any viler looking sacrifice you could imagine in your lifetimes than what happened to Jesus Christ. And yet the third day after they buried him, he rose from the dead, which was the seal of the truth that Christ should rise from the dead, that he was the Savior of the world. And so here we are. And you come before an altar and you'll have to make this decision. You have to offer this sacrifice in this life. You have to make this offering in this life. If you wait until judgment and say, oh yeah, yeah, now I want Christ, no go. You have to make the offering in this life. Come to an altar, bow your knees before God and say, oh God, I want to be acceptable with you. I have never committed murder. I'm not an adulterer. I'm a decent father. I love my kids. I love my wife. I haven't cheated on my wife. I work hard for my boss. And all around, I love puppies. I am a warm, compassionate individual. In fact, I took up vegetarianism for a brief time because I didn't want to kill the baby animals. And that man's offering is rejected. God hath no respect. And they say, Brother Stevens, what did you offer? Well, I did this when I was 10, and I've rethunk it again and come back again and again, but I kneel at an altar before the God of heaven, knowing that he sees all and knowing that he knows all. And I look at myself, and I know what the Bible says about me. I know what the Bible says about my heart. I know what the Bible says about my motives. I know what I've done in life. I know what I wanted to do in life and was thwarted and didn't get a chance to do, but I would have done it had it been opportune. And I think of all the things that could have gone wrong, that did go wrong. And I think of all the sins of my heart and my mind and my imagination against the God of heaven. And God says, okay, what are you offering me? And I turn around and I reach behind me and I take the work of Jesus Christ, the Lamb, crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, now seated in heavenly places, ever living to make intercession for me. I said, Lord, all my stuff's aside, I'm putting this forward as my offering, the offering of Jesus Christ, the person, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, God manifest in the flesh, having shed God's blood. This is who I give in my place. This is my offering. And the first guy's offering is a turnip. And the second guy's offering is Jesus Christ. Now, I'll tell you which one God respects. God doesn't respect the turnip. I want to say, God respects the right sacrifice. That is lesson number one in life. If you've not learned that lesson, you have failed life. You failed the test. If you don't get the sacrifice right, nothing's right. You can enjoy happiness, frivolity. You may have relative joy through the entirety of your lives. Enjoy your health and your children's health and your grandkids' health and your husband's health and everything else, and still die and go to hell because you don't have the right sacrifice. And God won't respect the wrong sacrifice. So of all the lessons you could learn in the Bible, there are lessons to be learned in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. But you don't have to go very far in the Bible to learn this lesson, that if you don't have the right offering, God has no respect. It's one of the first possible and most important lessons you could ever learn in the Word of God. There's a second thing that you should point out, and that, of course, is after advancing past this first thing. Look in 2 Kings, book of 2 Kings and chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. This is in the midst of Israel and Judah's kingdom reigns. And of course, they were fraught with idolatry. Their kings, many of them were awful. Some were decent, but invariably there was failure at every turn. And so in verse 22, and Hazael, the king of Syria, so the opponent of Israel and Judah, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. And the Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them and had respect unto them. He had respect unto them. He had respect unto Israel and unto Judah because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. Now in that passage it says that he had respect for Israel and for Jacob. And it was because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he did so. God made a covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And here in 1 Kings 13, this is 1,000 years after that covenant was made. That was 1,000 years after God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about what he was going to do for them in the land. God did not have respect for Israel proper. He didn't have respect for her king proper or for Israel's king proper. He had respect, for his own covenant, for his own promises, for the Word of God. And I'd like to say that God has respect to his sacred promises. Jesus Christ in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God, Jesus Christ. He comes back again at the second advent. His name is called the Word of God. Okay, I just want to say that God respects the right sacrifice. He respects His sacred promises. For David's sake, the Lord made promises at a later date than this to David. And He said over and over again that it was His promises to David that upheld Israel when He was so angry with them. He would gladly have sent them to captivity much earlier. But because of His promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, He didn't do so. It's His sacred promises that He has respect unto. There is nothing more presumptuous or vain than thinking that God respects your person, and that God respects your personality, that God respects your opinions where it differs with His, that you're the king in your little world and therefore God needs to honor you. It's just not true. I just want to say that in the case of Abraham, God made promises to Abraham. Abraham was the friend of God. He developed a relationship with God. He was the father of many nations. After Abraham went home to be with the Lord, here comes Jacob. Here comes Isaac, and God made promises, sacred promises to them. God doesn't forget promises. God makes a man a promise, and that promise holds forever. Isaac and Jacob die. Here comes Moses, and Moses saw God face to face. He was called the king of Jeshurun, and he was the lawgiver. God spoke to him face to face, gave him the law, and he took it down on 10 tablets and then expanded beyond that. But God gave Moses the law. God gave Moses the Word of God. And because of His promises, because of the law He gave Moses, those promises were sacred. Here comes David, as I said, and the Lord does the same thing with David. God's covenant, God's promises are sacred. And God has respect unto those promises. But I'm a little nervous. I'm a little nervous because in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, as sacred as the promises were, those guys messed up some. You know, I stop and think about that. I think about the fact that, you know, God had to overlook, you know, Abraham lying twice, some other things. And Jacob and Isaac, there were some other, you know, issues there, and we know some of their faults. You get to Moses. Well, Moses had an explosive temper, killed a guy, and all those sort of things. And in fact, he exploded in his temper one time so badly that the Lord wouldn't let him enter the land. outwardly. So I'm a little worried because I know God's promises are sacred, but the guys he made the promises to sometimes were jerks. In fact, you get to David, and we can all name off David's sins. Boy, he's responsible for 70,000 deaths at one time because he numbered Israel. And we all know about the Bathsheba incident and the Uriah the Hittite incident and how he mismanaged his family after that, and Amnon winds up dead, and Absalom winds up dead, and et cetera, et cetera. So I'm a little worried because I know, you know, God is right and God is good, and God makes sacred promises, but he made those promises with guys that were jerks, so maybe God doesn't feel like he has to uphold those promises since those guys were such failures. So the Lord took another step. There was another covenant that was made. The covenant was made at Calvary. What was written there and the promises that were made there had to do with a better hope, a better testament, not just an old law testament, but a new grace testament, a new testament, a new promises built on better sacrifices, built on better things. And there on Calvary, he established already sacred promises in a person that he could totally accept because Jesus Christ has no faults. We can go through and we can name Abraham's faults and Isaac's faults and Jacob's faults and David's faults and Moses' faults, and Jesus Christ had no faults. So now I have like double insurance. I have a God who cannot lie in making promises, and I also have a guy that was in no wise a failure in every way. Jesus Christ was a victor and righteous on top of it and holy on top of it. There is no failing in these promises, these covenants. And the man to whom he made the promise was a perfect man. It's like double insurance. So I'm good. I have made a sacrifice, an offering, the offering of Jesus Christ in my stead, in my heart and my mind, that God respects. And I have believed His word in a man who was perfect. His perfect word given to a man who was perfect and whom God respects, both the word and the man. I'm good. I'm good because I'm in Jesus Christ. I'm not saying I'm good in that as opposed to bad. I'm saying, no, it's fine with me. It is well with my soul because of that. Because God hath respect to the right sacrifice, and God hath respect to His sacred promises. I tell you something else that you need to get in your mind that the Lord respects. If you follow those first two things, then you have salvation. Okay? You're saved because you have the right sacrifice. And you believe that right sacrifice on the basis of the right promises, right? God's unchanging word. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? God is the faithful and true witness. If you've got the right sacrifice and you've got the right promises, God respects those things. Now, he doesn't respect much else, but he respects those things. So having those things, you need to take an advanced step and know this. Look in Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. This time look in verse 23. Now this is Israel as they're in bondage in Egypt. This is long after the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It came to pass in the process of time, verse 23, that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. God respected the trouble of his people. God respects the trouble of his people. Now, God respects the trouble of his people. His people. And there's a difference between his people and other people. I'm not saying God's not compassionate. I'm not saying that God is not tender. I'm not saying that you didn't discover that God was very merciful when you were still lost, because he was. There's still a difference of dealing with family versus not family. And the first point gets you in the family. The second point nails you down in the family. God's promises. But the third point assures you that God respects the trouble of his people. Most people desire a God that would respect their trouble. Most people desire a God that would acknowledge and respond and help, that God would hastily prioritize relief when I'm in trouble. Right? That's what we want. And God is a very present help in time of trouble. Psalm 46:1. God does hear our cries. And frankly, I can find places in the Word of God where God heard the cries of lost people. I'm glad that God heard a couple of my cries when I was lost. God does in mercy provide a measure of relief. But people expect God to be the fix, the painkiller for everything. And they miss a critical thing in this passage if they read the passage. Because still we're back in verse 24. God heard their groaning. These are his people. And God remembered his covenant. That's what we just talked about. The Word of God, the promises of God made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and later to Moses, and later to David, and then to Jesus Christ. But God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. He respected the trouble of his people, but the trouble of his people God respected because of the promises that he had made them. It's still built upon the Word of God. You say, what are you saying with that? Well, what I'm saying with that is it's one thing being God's children. It's another thing being the devil's children. I'm not saying God's not merciful, that God's not tender, because he is. God is real long-suffering with the wickedest men and women that you know or don't know. That's the reason they're still walking the top side of the earth, and that they're not in hell right now. Right? But in Exodus 2, those children of Israel, they were in Egypt, in trouble, in bondage, under the rigors of great labor and essentially slavery, within the will of God. They had been there for 400 years. God had taken them there to have them survive under Joseph. And they had labored there in Egypt. They had been there for 400 years. And along the way, there's a king that rises up that knows not Joseph and had no memory of those promises. And the children of Israel came under great rigor and under great bondage in Egypt. But they were there because God sent them. They were there in the will of God. And so you should reflect upon this. You know, one of the things that happens when somebody gets saved is that God allows some things to come along. And those things are not all, you know, the sugar plums and the glaze on donuts. Because sometimes it's trouble. And these things have I spoken unto you, that in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. He promised us trouble. He promised us tears. God respected their trouble and delivered them because they were his people. He doesn't necessarily deliver when you want to be delivered. He doesn't necessarily deliver as quickly as you want to be delivered. He doesn't necessarily deliver the way you want to be delivered. But God delivers his people because he respects their trouble. Especially those troubles that He is allowed to enter their lives within His will, not just by their mess-ups. Meanwhile, there are millions, billions, outside of the promises, the umbrella, the boundaries of the will of God and the Word of God. They're not even saved. They're children of the devil. And God still has mercy upon them, but they're not His kids. And they're not His people. And you just need to remember that God deals with people within His promises different than He deals with people that are without His promises. Right? God respects the right offering. God respects the sacred promises, the Word of God. God respects the trouble of His people. Look, if you will, in Leviticus chapter 6. This is another lesson about Christianity. As such, we apply it to Christianity. We find these lessons in the Old Testament before Christianity. But Leviticus chapter 26. And one of the things that somebody learns when they get saved is that, you know, the Lord does actually have expectations for His people. It's not just about God giving me a gift of salvation and waving bye-bye and say, go play, son, bye. There's a little more responsibility than that, right? Well, Leviticus chapter 26 enlightens you to this. I would take you, first of all, to verse 9 to show you the meat of it. I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you. Again, this is made to Israel, God's people. Now, go back to verse 3. And let's read a little bit lengthier passage. I'm not going to try to be long here, but just notice. If ye walk in my statutes, this is after God has revealed Himself to His people Israel. They have accepted God as their God, okay? They have entered the covenant promises, and so God's filling them in later. This is like you getting saved and the Lord opening your eyes to the promises of the Word of God, and now in order for some things to be respected, you need to obey. Now look at what follows. Now, this doesn't all follow exactly with us because this is the Old Testament and we're New Testament Christians, but just take note of general lessons. Verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach into the vintage, and the vintage shall reach into the sowing time. Ye shall eat your bread and to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land. This is Israel. And ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword, and five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful. I'll have respect unto you because you're in my covenant, and because what? You're obeying me. You're obeying me. Verse 9, for I will have respect unto you. I'll make you fruitful and multiply you, establish my covenant with you, and ye shall eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Now what is this? This is, he says in verse 9, I'll have respect unto you on the stipulation that you obey me. Okay, one thing that God respects. Now listen, you can't get saved by keeping law. Okay, but I tell you what, after you're saved, you are supposed to obey some things. You can't lose your salvation, but you're called in order to be blessed to keep some things. Now, everybody who starts a business wants the promises of verses 4 through 12. Everybody that starts a family and starts having kids, all that they do in their family, their health, their money, their bills, their cars, their houses, their properties, their investments. They want Leviticus 26, 4 through 12 to apply to them. Because you want God to bless what you're doing. And I just want to say, you don't get always to choose what God sends into your life. But I'll tell you this, you actually are called to obey. And one of the things God respects in His people, saved people, is that they obey. I'm not saying you have to go under Levitical law for your diet. I'm not saying you have to keep the Sabbath. But there are some things the Lord left behind. And what's being taught today in churches is that that you have no obligations. That God loves you just the way you are. And so you just stay just the way you are, and God will love you forever. In fact, He's going to send down, chicken fritters and chiclets. And those aren't even my favorites. I don't know, M&Ms and little Snicker bars and candy corn down a chute of heaven to land on your head. And for the rest of your life, you're going to be happy and prosperous because you're in God's family. It doesn't care whether you obey or disobey. Do you care whether your kids obey or disobey? No, don't answer that, because some of you don't. I know, because of the way they act. I'm just kidding. But I'm telling you right now, your Father has respect unto the obedience of His precepts. Now, I tell you what, let me just take you to just a little Bible real quick. We'll go through this quickly, promise. Look in Romans chapter 5 real quick. This is the thought that came to mind. Romans chapter 5, go down to verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Who was that? That was Adam, right? Adam, the original sinner along with his wife. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Who was that? That was the second Adam. That was Jesus Christ. You know what strikes me when I talk about this? That I sure am glad that Christ obeyed His Father. Because in doing so, He secured my salvation. And so I know it's easy, and you can go find plenty of voices that tell you that you're under no obligations as a Christian. That God loves you just the way you are. So don't worry about smoking and drinking and cussing and, you know, if you're shacking up, well, help yourself, because, you know, God loves you anyway. I'm telling you, that's not true. That's not true. I'm not saying God doesn't love you. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm saying that you'd be better off to obey, because somewhere along the way you're going to get in trouble. Now, look at this. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm trying to convince you that you are secure in Jesus Christ because of the right offering. But you're also called to obey after you get saved. And your salvation is not up to be cast overboard. But it will matter. Ephesians chapter 2. Oh, notice verse 1. And you, is this you? Hath He quickened, made alive. Is this you? Who were dead in trespasses and sins. Is this you? Wherein in time past, that is, in your trespasses and sins, you walked, that's how you lived, according to the course of this world, that's how the world lives, in their trespasses and sins, dead spiritually, doing what they want to do, according to the prince of the power of the air, it's the devil that runs it, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, just natural, the children of wrath even as others. That's where you were when you were lost. I know what you live for, you live for your flesh. I know what you live for, you lived after your imagination. Okay? You live to please you. And in doing so, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, is there an amen there?
Amen.
For His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And hath raised us together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Now all this you got just by trusting Christ as your Savior, just by the right offering, just by the right sacrifice. But watch. For by grace, verse 8, are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then interestingly, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That's because of the right sacrifice that God respected when you trusted Christ as your Savior. Right? Again, I keep interrupting myself. I know verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. A Christian's still supposed to work. His salvation doesn't depend upon it, but he's still supposed to work. God made you to work. Verse 10, which God hath before ordained. It's God's plan. It's God's choosing. He ordained that a Christian should get saved, that a lost guy should get saved by trusting Jesus Christ, the right offering. From there he gets in the Bible, and the Bible's true, and so he starts following the Bible and he obeys. He works. You say, what are you saying? I'm saying that God has respect unto the obedience of his people. You don't get saved by working, but boy, you please God by working, and he respects that. I just have one more verse for you along this line. Look in Colossians chapter 3 real quick. Colossians 3. I'm combating this stinking baloney doctrine stuff of Eagle Brook and all these newfangled churches that have girly, wimpy pastors that spend their time being tattooed and beringed and wearing, you know, jeans that have slices out of them, showing body parts they shouldn't show in church, who teach and preach that there's no obligation for a Christian after they're saved. And it's not true. Colossians chapter 3, and going down to verse 6. For notice which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Now what's that about? Well, go, if you will, to verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we... ye, rather, also appear with him in glory. That's talking about the rapture. Praise the Lord. And so what are you supposed to do? Knowing you're going to be saved and raptured, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Put them to death. Quit serving your stinking flesh. Quit serving your eyes. Quit serving body parts and body functions that keep getting you in trouble. Mortify them. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. You know what that is? That's unlawful affection. That's illegal affection. Christians are still under an issue of ordinance. There are things that are lawful and things that are not lawful. There are things that transgress and things that don't transgress. We're still obligated. I'm not saying you're losing your salvation if you don't. You got that squared away when you had the right offering. But you're called to labor. You're called to obedience. Inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Look down in verse 7, in the which ye also walked sometime when you lived in them. And what is that? That's your disobedience in your flesh. But now... ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Look, God has no respect for disobedience. But he respects obedience in his people. Is you his people? Well, I am. God respects obedience in me, and he does not respect disobedience in me. I've got a couple of quick things for you. A couple more, just two more, and these will be quick. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8. Where are we? God respects the right sacrifice. He does not respect the wrong sacrifice, ever. God respects his sacred promises. So when man makes you a promise and it's wrong, that's your problem. But God respects his own promises. God respects the trouble of his people. God respects the obedience of his people. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 28. This is King Solomon getting ready to dedicate the temple. David prepared the goods and the materials, and King Solomon came along and spent a lot of time building the temple proper. 1 Kings chapter 8, and he's in the middle of prayer. And it says in verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell in the earth? Behold, the heaven and heavens of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house, that is, this temple that I have builded. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant, me, Solomon, prayeth before thee today. O God, please have respect to my prayers." Did he? Well, look in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Different account of the same incident. And 7:1, "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house." Did God respect Solomon's prayer? Well, fire fell from heaven. Now, I'm not saying fire is going to fall from heaven for you. I am saying that God respects prayer. And that was Solomon's prayer. He said, "O God, please respect the prayer of thy servant." And so God, in that case, answered by fire. Now, he's not going to answer by fire for you, but he will answer your prayer. God has respect for prayer. And I think it's fair to say that God has no respect for prayerlessness. He just doesn't. You know, I think of a thwarted, dysfunctional relationship in a home where you have a father and mother and some kids, and there's a son in that mix, and the son and his father never talk. The father never tells him about the birds and the bees, never tells him, never teaches him to work hard or anything about honesty, doesn't require much of him, just lets him roll, eats what he wants to eat, gets up when he wants to get up, and they never talk. Anybody here knows there's something wrong with that relationship. So, how much do you pray? Because I can promise you this, your relationship with God is dysfunctional if you don't have a prayer life. God, according to the Bible, respects prayer. Doesn't mean that you won't spend time wondering if God's listening. Doesn't mean that heaven will never seem as though it were brass. Doesn't mean that you may not pray for a long time to get an answer for a prayer. At the same time, you'll also learn that sometimes you pray and there's an answer immediately. How many times has that happened? How many times have you prayed, "Oh God, please help me get this squared away with the plumber today," and sure enough, it got straightened out that day with the plumber. Yet you never went back and said, "Oh Lord, thank you for getting that straightened out with that plumber." Because you relegate it to just human dealings. I mean, to you, it wasn't God, it was the plumber. So that prayer wasn't real to you. Right? Okay. Lord respects prayer. There's another thing the Lord respects. Just one more. Psalms 138. Psalms 138. God respects the right sacrifice, does not respect the wrong one. God respects His sacred promises, the Word of God, and He doesn't respect any other word. God respects the trouble of His people. God respects His people's obedience to His precepts. God respects prayer. And I dare say He does not respect prayerlessness. There's one other very important thing. Psalms 138, verse 6. Though the Lord be high, yet hath He respect unto the lowly. But the proud He knoweth afar off. The Lord hath respect unto the lowly. He respects humility. He respects an humble attitude. A Syrophoenician woman comes in dire straits, begging, pleading in person for her daughter to be healed. And the problem is that she was not a Jew. She was a Syrophoenician. And at that juncture in the Gospels, the Lord was dealing just with the Jews. He wasn't doing stuff in general for the Gentiles. And so finally, you know, the disciples come and said, this woman is driving us nuts. Would you please deal with her? He said, it's not fit to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Boy, you talk about putting somebody off in a hurry. Talk about asking for an ACLU lawyer to show up on your doorstep. You just say, you know, it's not fit to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. She's a dog. And she said, truth, Lord. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And you know what she got? She got exactly what she wanted from the Lord Jesus Christ that day, a Syrophoenician woman, before the Lord was dealing with Syrophoenicians. What is that? That's humility. The Lord hath no respect for pride. That's where He and the devil got crossways so quickly, it's not even funny. That's where he and Cain got crossways. Because to Cain bringing that offering, his offering was just as good as his stinking little brother Abel's. And the Lord says, it's not as good, and I will not respect it. And you better get your Tic Tacs in a row, bud. And Cain didn't get his Tic Tacs in a row. Cain died and went to hell. The Lord hath respect unto humility. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Your pride will destroy any hopes of a relationship with God, because God does not respect that stuff. There's 1,000 things I could comment on. In fact, I'm tempted to, but I'm not. But the Lord does not honor or respect pride. Sum it up. Starts with the right sacrifice. Starts with the right offering. Only you can offer it. And here's the deal. The sacrifice has already been made. I mean, it's all in the books. It's already a done deal. You only need to access it. You kneel down here before the God of heaven and start throwing up your righteousness, the fact that you didn't ever commit adultery, that you didn't ever kill or steal or anything like that, and He shuts you out so fast it'll make your head spin. You come up and offer to Him the blood and the life of His own Son, whom He sent to give you eternal life. And He'll take it every time. He hath respect unto that. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, I'm asking You this morning.